Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 29. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 30. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete a week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. So Father, would you attend to your word? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power? Would you help us to see our sin here in this narrative? And would you help us to see the beauty of Christ, even in this Old Testament text? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? But help me to make much of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, I've lately shared that the observation that much of the study of Genesis reads like a soap opera. And this morning's passage is no exception. If you were here last week, you'll recall that Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau because Jacob swindled his brother and his father. Jacob dressed up in the clothes of his brother Esau and went into the tent of his blind father, and he pretended to be his brother so that his father would give him this patriarchal blessing rather than to his brother Esau. If that doesn't sound shady enough, the whole scheme was cooked up by Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebekah, because she loved Jacob more. The Abrahamic first family of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau are, by any definition, a dysfunctional family. If this isn't a dysfunctional family, I don't know how you would define one. Throughout their saga, we've seen lying and cowardice. We've seen scheming and plotting. Abraham not once but twice lied about Sarah being his wife to save his own skin. Isaac, Abraham's son, did the same thing with his wife Rebekah. When Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys, Jacob and Esau, we're told that Isaac loved Esau more and Rebekah loved Jacob more. So dysfunctional at every level and in every way that they can be. Abraham lies, Isaac lies, Jacob lies, Rebekah schemes over and over again. And how does God respond on each of these occasions? Does he revoke his covenant promises to them? Does he reconnoiter his plans to use some less messed up people? No, rather what we actually see throughout the book of Genesis is that rather God continuously, even in the face of their sin, initiates toward these patriarchs and reminds them again of his covenant promises. As we read the Bible, we continually see that the prominent figures in Scripture are marked by both great faith and great failures and flaws. In last week's passage, God appeared to Jacob and reminded him of his covenant promises that were to his father and his grandfather. And we see this great declaration last week of faith from Jacob. But one of the noteworthy things about these 30 verses is that there's no reference to God whatsoever in these 30 verses on the lips of anyone in this narrative. As we go through it, we should contrast Jacob's wife finding with that of Abraham's servant. Remember when Abraham sent his servant to Haran to find a wife for Isaac? There are a number of similarities in those two stories. Both have this pivotal encounter at a well. Both involve some sort of negotiation with Laban. But Abraham's servant and his quest was one that was fully and completely immersed and bathed in prayer and invocations of God for his providential orchestrating of all that should come to pass. But with Jacob, what we'll see is the self-sufficiency that has marked him from his life, his entire life. This morning, as we consider these 30 verses together, we're going to look at Jacob and the herdsman. That's the first 8 verses. We're going to look at Jacob and Rachel in verses 9 through 12, Jacob and Laban in verses 13 to 20, and Jacob's strange honeymoon, which sounds like the name of a movie, in verses 21 to 30. So look there again. Jacob went on, the first 8 verses, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, 3 flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." Very, very short answers here. "Yes, we know him." They're not very talkative. "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks of the sheep are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." When Abraham's servant journeyed to this region, we know that he came with a large entourage. You'll recall that when we were at that passage. Servants, jewels, treasures, flocks, and herds. But Jacob now, unlike Abraham's servant, Jacob is on the run. He has not come bearing gifts or servants. He has no traveling companions as far as we know. So when he waltzes up on these herdsmen, they don't seem terribly interested in having much dialogue with him. It seems that he's disturbing their smoke break, is the way it reads. You know, there's a stereotype about some laborers and their unwillingness to do a job if it's not particularly on their job description. I won't press that stereotype any further lest I offend anybody. But there seems to be a bit of that going here. Here are these able-bodied men standing around and not watering the sheep, and they explain why. Well, see that large mouth over the covering of the well? Nobody has moved it. We can't water the sheep because that rock hasn't been moved. Only Steve and Larry are checked out on the rock moving task, and they called in sick today. So I guess we're just going to stand around the well and not water the sheep. That's not on my job description. And also there's Laban's daughter bringing her sheep to be watered. Now, if Rebecca is as beautiful as the text, I'm sorry, if Rachel is as beautiful as the text indicates, then Jacob knows that the only thing that can override a man's inherent laziness is the allure of a beautiful woman. So I want you to notice the machismo on display here. Look at verses 9 to 12. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. This section is actually pretty funny. He's using every tool in his wooing arsenal to try and make Rachel swoon. First, he flexes by lifting this giant rock so as to allow her to water. So he just slept on a rock in the last passage. So he probably said, I sleep on rocks bigger than this. Remember, he had a rock for a pillow. He flexes by lifting this giant rock. Then he kisses her. And then he weeps aloud. So his moves are strength, romance, and then tender vulnerability. When those three don't work, he tells her that he's her cousin. That is to say, quite literally, that Jacob and Rachel are quite literally now kissing cousins. Maybe that's where the phrase comes from. I can't help but think of the Andy Griffith Show character Ernest T. Bass. For a mountain man who's in love with Charlene Darlin, and he shows her love for her by rock throwing, poetry, and singing. Jacob engages in something akin to rock throwing, kissing, and weeping in his attempts to woo her. In all honesty, although the spontaneous kissing does seem a little jarring to us, it was actually a customary greeting in that day. We're going to see in just a little bit later that Laban is going to kiss Jacob. So there's lots of kissing going on in this chapter. She immediately runs back home and tells her father Laban about what has happened. We'll look there at verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are bone, you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Let me pause right there. When Laban says, surely you are my bone and my flesh, what he means is you are related. You are family. But what we're going to see is that there's more communicated there than we might initially get. Is that what we're going to see is that Laban and Jacob are kind of cut from the same cloth. That the apple doesn't fall far from the nephew tree. Uncle, does that work? Anyway, Jacob and Laban are very, very similar in that regard. With Laban, Jacob the deceiver has definitely met his match. We're going to see. Verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. What a romantic thing. 7 years is as a day, honey. That's how beautiful you are. I want you to notice, though, how noncommittal and crafty Laban is even here. When Jacob says, my only request is that you give me your daughter's hand in marriage for my 7 years of labor, Laban does not respond by saying, you've got yourself a deal. What a bargain. 7 years? That's a good deal. Rather, he just gives this sort of cryptic thing. Well, it's better that I give her to you than any other man. You recall that when Abraham's servant arrived there in town to secure Rebekah for Isaac, he came bearing gifts. And Laban and his mother were given great wealth as their bride price that was paid to Laban. But remember, Jacob is alone. He's alone. He's on the run. And his bride price, because he didn't come with flocks and herds and gold and silver and bracelets, his bride price is labor. And the bride he has set his eyes on is Rachel. Maybe you've heard this text taught in such a way that indicated that Rachel is pretty and Leah is homely. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, the two, that's because of verse 17, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. What does it mean when it says her eyes were weak? Preachers sometimes get very imaginative and try to come up with all sorts of things that might mean. Well, it means she has a dull look in her eyes. It means that she doesn't have that sparkle that Rachel has. But the Hebrew word, rah, that the English Bible translates weak also means soft or delicate. So it very well could be saying that Leah's eyes were, that Leah's eyes are actually being complimented here, just not her whole person. Right? But Leah's eyes are, rather Rachel is highlighting as having more attractive characteristics. Leah had pretty eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Needless to say, she's the one that Jacob loves, and she's the one that he believes that he is laboring for, and because of his great love for her, the 7 years flies by. Let's look at the end of those 7 years. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Let me pause right there. That's a strange thing to say to your father-in-law. But what Laban does in verse 22 is gather all the people together for a wedding feast. Wedding feasts in those days were not an evening or an afternoon. Rather, they lasted a full week of feasting and drinking and dancing and celebration. But in the evening of the first night of this feast, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Let me paint the picture here. There's no doubt been a lot of drinking. There's no electricity. And a woman is being presented to her husband, and she would have been veiled. Consider Genesis 24, for example, when Rebekah sees Isaac for the first time, it said, and Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. So Laban sends Leah into Jacob's tent instead of Rachel, only for Jacob to not realize it until the morning. Does this remind you of anything? Is this not precisely what Jacob did to his father? Is this not precisely what Jacob did to his brother Esau? He took advantage of his father's blindness to steal the blessing. Laban's plan of darkness, a veil, and likely free-flowing wine has rendered Jacob, in one sense, just as blind as Isaac. It's dark, and she has a veil on. This sneaky switcheroo is a gambit that Jacob may have invented, but Laban perfected it. Sneaky sibling switcheroo. Verse 26, Laban said, it is not so done in our country, appealing to his decorum and his sense of decency. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, that is, finish out this wedding feast, and we will give you the other one also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban another 7 years. Laban's response is, that's not how we do things here. The younger doesn't get more advantages than the older, which Jacob could say, well, that's not the way it was at my house. I'm the younger and I got the advantages. I had to cheat for them, but I got them. Laban says, I can't give you Rachel. Why would you think that? Jacob has got to be saying, you know, that would have been a helpful thing for you to say to me 7 years ago. Also, Laban says, complete the week, that is to say, finish out this week-long wedding feast, and when the week is up, I'll give you Rachel, but you've got to agree to give me another 7 years. Laban is very crafty. And Jacob does it. He also takes Rachel as his wife. So for 14 years of work, he's got two wives and two servants, but he loves Rachel more than he loves Leah. Beloved, what are we supposed to do with this text? It's not unlike Jacob stealing the blessing from Esau through ruse and subterfuge. You read it, just like when you read about him stealing this blessing by dressing up as his brother. You read it and you scratch your head and you go, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? Maybe a couple weeks ago you asked yourself that. You heard that story of Jacob and Esau and you said, could a dysfunctional family like this get even more dysfunctional, more messed up? And the answer is, read Genesis 29. It keeps getting weirder. And it's easy to see this text as sort of comedy, like some sort of switcheroo, like you might see on an episode of Three's Company or The Parent Trap, when the twin daughters pull a switcheroo on the divorced parents and one goes to live with the other. But the truth is that this text is actually very heartbreaking. This text is actually very sad. We never see polygamy depicted in the Bible without seeing the heartache that it causes. And Leah isn't just not treasured by Jacob. She's not treasured by her father either. She's used as a pawn to enrich Laban. And she's no doubt humiliated. A man married to two sisters and loving one way more than he loves the other. It's heartbreaking. To reflect on Leah's situation is sad and heartbreaking. But the question is, what is God doing here? What he's doing is he's taking human brokenness and sin and he's redeeming it for his sovereign covenantal purposes. I want to share with you, Sidney Gradonis in his commentary on Genesis says it best. He says, Leah, the unwanted and unloved wife, gives birth to the forebearers of four important tribes of Israel. Moses and Aaron would be born in the tribe of Levi. The Lord would choose the Levites to serve him in the temple. David, King David, would be born in the tribe of Judah. The Lord would choose the royal line of kings from the tribe of Judah. As later Israel read the story of Laban's deception and Jacob's wrong choices, they would have become aware of a deep mystery. Their sovereign Lord can fulfill his promises even through human deception and scheming. At Bethel, the Lord promised Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Remember, we read that last week. That was God's promise to Jacob. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. With the birth of four sons to Leah, the Lord began to fulfill his promise. At the end of Genesis, when Jacob moves to Egypt, the total number of people born to Jacob was 70. 70 is a full number of people, but it's not yet like the dust of the earth. In Egypt, even through persecution, Israel will rapidly multiply, but still they are not like the dust of the earth. This promise actually only finds its final fulfillment through Jesus Christ, the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Leah. And think of the deception that was perpetrated on Christ. Judas deceived Jesus and sold his master for 30 pieces of silver and betrayed him with a kiss. The chief priests and the council used false testimony to condemn Jesus. Pilate, the representative of the Roman Empire, knew that Jesus was innocent, yet handed him over to be crucified. But God used all of these deceptions to fulfill his promise that Jacob's offspring would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. After his resurrection, Jesus explained to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in the name of all nations." Jesus sent out his followers to make disciples of all nations. The final result of his mission work is revealed in the book of Revelation when John heard the new song sung to the Lamb. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth." Through Jesus Christ, Jacob's offspring will indeed become like the dust of the earth. Today we have many doubts about this promise. In many countries, Christians are a struggling minority. Christians are persecuted and killed. Secularism is decimating the church in Europe. Materialism is decimating the church in North America. People follow the lies of false religions. Does that mean God is absent? Is he not aware of what's going on? What is happening? What is happening to God's promise that people will become as numerous as the dust of the earth? Well, the wedding narrative of Jacob tells us that God is never absent when human beings scheme and deceive one another. Somehow, the sovereign Lord will fulfill his promise that Jacob's descendants shall be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Jesus himself said, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father in heaven, words that we will hear later in this book said by Joseph, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And we see that theme not just in the story of Joseph speaking to his brothers, but we see that with Jacob stealing the blessing from Esau. We see that with Laban swindling Jacob. What they meant for evil, you meant for good. And so, Father, we praise you that you are not so powerless that human scheming and sin renders your purposes void, but rather that you are sovereign over all things, that you control the universe with the word of your power. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you that on the cross of Christ, you have overcome our scheming and our deception, and you have cast that, the punishment that deserves, on Christ. Not because we're good, but because you're good. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.